For those of you visiting, it is our purposeful design to preach expositorily. And more often than not, we are preaching through a book of the Bible, which is true even now, that we have begun a trek through the book of Romans. We have arrived at chapter 6. how many weeks have I been in chapter 6? I'm afraid to ask. Katie, you would know that. Teasing. Katie wants to go on to skip to chapter 8. And for the love of God, I want to too, you know. But there's so much good in chapter 6 and 7 that we cannot skip over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 will then, of course, be this wonderful, victorious, wonderful chapter, which I want to go to. But it is necessary for us to wade through the difficult sections of chapter 6 and 7. For those of you who are not regular here, I recite the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know if any of you know Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he was a British minister of last century, that is the 20th century. He died in the 80s, I believe, 1980s. But he was considered by many evangelicals as one of the finest preachers in that century, in the 20th century. And I'm an avid reader and studier of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was not so much a theologian as he was, like Spurgeon, prince of preachers. And he was a preaching theologian, if you will. But he was first and foremost a preacher of the Word of God. And the story goes that throughout his ministry, long and blessed by God, he had never actually preached through the book of Romans. And so one of his parishioners was alleged to have come up to him and said, now this is his own words, by the way, a doctor, they called him doctor. He was a medical doctor, but had given that up to go into the ministry. Doctor, when are you going to preach through the book of Romans? And he said to her in response, just as soon as I understand Romans chapter 6. Okay. Now, there's one of the foremost preachers of the 20th century telling how difficult chapter 6 is. And we have agreed with that. But he ultimately did preach through that because he believed that he had reached a better understanding of the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. Surely the theme of this chapter is taken from the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course, that is the moniker over this entire chapter. The Apostle Paul has been preaching and setting forth the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I have water if you're going after that. Oh, no. Okay. Sometimes they get me water. He's been preaching about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he has been so effective at preaching that, that he recognizes that it might be misunderstood. And people would thus say, if works is not involved in salvation, then salvation by grace through faith or justification by faith alone means that you can do anything you want to after you're justified by faith. And so he knows that that is the perverted reading of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's absolutely possible. Because he really hoes a row. Does everybody understand the rural metaphors? Okay. Hoes a row. Okay. Hoes a row. He really makes an issue about the freeness and the lack of works involved in justification. Justification by faith alone. And so he anticipates the objections. Do we have these objections today? Do we have those who claim to have the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts and yet continue to live in sin? By the millions. And what chapter 6 is going to teach you is the hard reality that if you are still, I don't care, you claim Jesus Christ all you want to, if you don't have the works that follow, if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit that comes to you so that sin will no longer have dominion over you, you are not a believer. Yeah, hard stuff. But we tend to teach that stuff because I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching. We have, and this is a day and age, an evil day, in which it seems that just for people to espouse something with their mouth makes it so, but it isn't true. I'll go so far to say today that salvation doesn't depend on faith alone. I'm going to use James' statement. Faith without works is dead. And the Apostle Paul is going to agree with him 100% in Romans chapter 6. In fact, that's what he's doing. That's what Romans 6 is about. But let's read the text. I'm covering a large portion today, and since I've been in this book for how many weeks? 6, 7, 5, something like that. And I don't apologize for it. But since we have been in there, I'm going to try to finish this, include just this last message for today, beginning in verse 16. I'm going to go back to 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. For those of you who have recognized, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Your version might be slightly different. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, typos, by the way, typos, type, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in terms, in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. But for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whew. You know, just reading it just sends chills up my spine. It's wonderful. The promises of this passage of chapter 6 and what it's really claiming when we discern what it's claiming is such a gift to us. Those of us who are in the flesh and those of us who struggle with sin every day, how wonderful this passage is and the promise that it has. It's a marvelous one. We are adding here, we are in some ways talking about sanctification. I have often said from this pulpit that if you think that I'm some liberal Baptist or something, you got me all wrong. Baptists don't like to use the word holiness too often, else they should be confused with the Pentecostals or something like that. But I'll guarantee you, I'm a holiness Baptist. I'm a holiness Baptist. We seek holy living. We seek and fight the fight of faith, and we pray for sanctification, that God will give us the power to live holy lives in this world. And so don't ever accuse us of not being holiness. We admit to it. We'll admit to it. There are, as this chapter starts to close, there are some things that become increasingly clear from the Apostle Paul's teachings. One, that our condition as humans is not just that we are guilty of sinning and need forgiveness, but also that we are enslaved to sin. Enslaved to sin and need to be freed from it. It is also becoming increasingly clear that this deliverance, this sanctification, is decisively the work of God first, and then dependently your own works. Works do fit in God's salvation. As long as you get it correctly of where it sets, it doesn't get you into right relationship with God, but it affirms that you are in right relationship with God. And it is so important at that point that unless you show me the works, I'm going to call your faith dead. And a dead faith is worthless, James says. Thirdly, it's becoming increasingly clear that our eternal life depends not only upon justification, but also on sanctification. So if you have a person that says, oh, I'm justified by faith. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember the time. I can remember the day. Oh, do I remember so many people that I've counseled with. I remember the day when I was 13 years old and the preacher gave the invitation. I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And from that year of 13, from there on to the time that I'm talking with him at the age of 65, he's been a drunk and a profligate. Oh, I see. That's all you need is just a profession of faith? No, I tell you that the teaching of Romans chapter 6 says you got to have both. And that it isn't that the two things that come together. It is one that produces the other. That true justification by faith to be saved, something happens, folks. It's not just a change of your mind, but God puts within you power and delivers you from power of sin. Have you got a friend that is struggling with his sinfulness and can't seem to get out of it? It has him entrapped. It has him or her constantly entrapped. You can come pretty close to saying that person hasn't been born again. Because this Bible says, and chapter 6 says, that if I have been justified by faith, I'm no longer under law, I am under grace. I am no longer under the power of sin, but have been delivered from it, and it no longer will have dominion over me, according to this text. Now that is not my work. It isn't because I'm stronger now. It is because of God. It is because of that which comes with salvation. It is that which comes with justification by faith. Power over sin. And sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, if you have been with us, we are not those who have preached sinless perfection. We understand that Christians continue to sin. But sin will not have dominion over you. Dominion is constant rule. Where that you cannot get out from under its grasp. You're enslaved to sin. And that's what he says. That before you have come to Christ, you were enslaved to sin. That's confirmed all over the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 come to mind. That we were dead in trespasses and sin. And that we're subject to the prince of the power of the air. We were enslaved to him. So, these three things that we've talked about are in today's text. All of us are by nature enslaved to sin. That is in our original state. We don't rule sin. Sin rules us. I know there are those that don't believe that. And you cannot convince, usually, the sinner until he comes under some convicting power of the Spirit. You cannot convince him that he is enslaved to his sin. You can. And the reason for it is he's a voluntary slave. He loves it. It is suitable to his soul because he loves it and he has no desire for holiness. That's what the Apostle Paul means. You were dead to righteousness. You were free from righteousness' sake. Because you love your sin. And that's exactly true. We are by nature enslaved to sin. Yes, the word there is, in common parlance, totally depraved. For those of you who are interested in that nomenclature, totally depraved. That does not mean, I know Yuri and I have had this discussion many times, he doesn't like the word depravity. And because depravity in the English language connotes a kind of totally sinful as can possibly be. And it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that all the constitutional nature of the natural man is influenced and corrupted by sin, and he cannot do any spiritual good. That's what depravity means. And that's what this is teaching too. We are slaves. He uses the parlance of slavery to explain our relationship first to sin and secondly to righteousness. We are slaves. We are slaves to sin. We notice that he puts all are enslaved to sin. Not some of us, all of us. And there is no neutral, self-determining people. You're not setting out there determining whether you're going to be a slave to unrighteousness or a slave to righteousness. No, there's no such thing as that neutrality. You're one or the other. You're a slave to sin, or you've been delivered from that, and you're slaves to righteousness. God didn't just bring you back to a neutral place. When he saved you, he brought you into his slavery. If you have any trouble with this slavery thing, you've got a problem. Talk to me after the services. Being a slave to Christ is the ultimate freedom. If you don't understand that, you need to study with us a little bit more. But he did not bring us into some neutral point so that we might choose the righteousness. No, we are slaves. We are made slaves to righteousness by the Spirit of God. And now the things of God attract us. Now we want the things of God, whereas before we did not. Those are the things that have happened to us. No neutrality in this one. Our wills in our natural state is in bondage. And enslaved to the allurements of sin. They can't get away from it. Those of you who do any personal evangelism know exactly what I'm talking about now, don't you? As you talk with those who are not yet believers, who are content in their lives, no matter how evil they might be. God alone is the decisive deliverer from this slavery. I've got to get this straight. You didn't deliver yourself from the slavery of sin. You didn't have the ability. Unless God takes the initiative and saves your soul, you would still be in your sins. Got it? It is God who takes the initiative. It is His. He is the decisive deliverer from the slavery in sin. Our part, which is nonetheless, it is real and indispensable, but it is dependent upon His. Until Christ saves you, you will not be able to obey His law. But when you are delivered, then He empowers you, endues you with His Spirit, so that the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us by faith. By faith. Yes. We don't free ourselves. And when we are freed, we are taken out from under that domination of slavery to sin and are placed in a state of being under grace, not under law. When Christ is our righteousness, then, by faith, grace, if I may use the term and personify it, grace enters us in a mighty power and breaks the power of canceled sin, so the hymn says. He breaks the power of canceled sin. First he cancels it and forgives it, and then he breaks its power. I love lyrics like that. We don't listen to them closely enough. He breaks the power of canceled sin. You're not left alone, but his Spirit breaks that power. We know that from various places in the Scripture, what the Spirit does when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One, it transforms us by the renewing of our minds. That's what the Scripture says. It writes the law upon our hearts, whereas it used to be in stone. Outside of us, now it is subjective. It is in our hearts. It gives us a new spirit. Indeed, the very Holy Spirit of God. It inclines us to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ. Suddenly, we love what we hated. And it causes us to see the beauty of Christ. I've told in my own testimony that whole thing. How with me, it happened in such a short period of time that it was stunning. That in one day, I hated all the things of Christ. 24 hours later, I desired Christ. How did that happen? Well, I guarantee you, I swear today before the Lord, it had nothing to do with me. If it had been my desire, I'd have still been not following Christ. But by His power, He came into my heart and converted my soul and made me to love what the day before I had hated. That, dear folks, is what the power of sin is, and that the power of the deliverance from that sin is too. And we are not, in my testimony, I will tell you that I wasn't some sort of neutral person trying to decide whether I would take God's part or whether I'd take Satan's part. It's a silly thing when you think about it. I wasn't neutral at all. Like the Apostle Paul, I was breathing out slaughters against the children of God. I hated the things of Christ. But then in my own Damascus Road experience the next day, I loved Jesus Christ. Never set out to. Found it so astounding that some people thought I'd experienced some sort of mental breakdown. My family was just blown away. Because I'm not neutral. It isn't like when you are saved, it isn't like you're choosing to be under this ruler or under that ruler, under sin or under grace. No, it is something that happens to you. That's how you get saved. God has freed us from one master, the strong man, the Scripture says in the Gospel. And He has enslaved us to Himself. That is, Christ has done so by the compelling power of a superior promise. Hallelujah. Receive Christ. Remember, I pointed out from the song the words, the treasure. See Christ as the High King of Heaven and the treasure of your life. That's how I think that we should see Him. And the believer sees Christ as the treasure of his life. As I said this to many times before, I love my dear wife like with an eternal love. And I trust that I'll be with her in eternity some ways, not in the same relationship, but together with her before the throne of God. But as it compares with my Savior, you have to hear it from right here. Jesus Christ is the treasure of my life. My wife is cared for by my treasure. The treasure of my life is Christ. He'll take care of my wife. But my wife doesn't come first. Jesus Christ is the treasure of my life. I think that's the right way. But you decide that for yourself. This whole thing about slavery, I'm not going to spend too much time talking about that. The Apostle Paul uses slavery as a metaphor for this process that's going on in the believer when he comes to faith. Now, I'll spend just 1 minute talking about metaphors and similes and the like. There are sometimes the Apostle Paul goes down here and he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, he recognizes the limitations of his metaphors. Metaphors only have a limited utility. If you push a metaphor too far, like this one, slaves, because slaves are slaves to sin is not like being a slave to righteousness. I guarantee you. One is involuntary. The other one is voluntary. But there, and so if you push the metaphor too far, you lose the teaching of what it is. But since everybody understood about slavery, he uses this metaphor to show that it is not something of their choice, that they're under the domination of sin. And it is not so much your choice that you come under the loving, gentle domination of righteousness. It is by a gracious work of a holy God. And so we are thankful for that too, just as well. Jesus used this slavery stuff, language, in John chapter 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's the kind of slavery you want to be involved in, okay? A gentle... And by the way, that's the reason we chose the reading. If you know about the guy driving the awl through the guy's piercing his ear, that's because that he loved his master. And his master loved him. And so he committed himself for a lifetime by driving this through his... I don't recommend piercings, understand? But it is the reason we chose that reading, that now his master is a loving master. His master, he wants to serve him with diligence. The same is true with us. We've been delivered from one slave master, and now we are slaves to God, as our title says. These are good things. To be enslaved to God is a good thing. He uses this in several places throughout this chapter. In a number of verses, he uses slavery as the metaphor. We are, on the one hand, bound when we are under the slavery of sin. We are bound to sin. Now, we take that over, and when we're under slavery to God and to righteousness, hello, watch this, we are bound to do right. Just as compelling as we were driven to sin by our flesh and by sin, now we are compelled to righteousness by the Spirit that is at work within us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So therefore, do I not accept the testimony of a person who continues to live a life of sin, yet claims with his mouth that he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Sorry, don't believe you. And you may believe it yourself, but I'm not going to treat you as though I believe it at all. I've said that to more than one person in my life, in my ministry. It simply is not in accordance with Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 says that sanctification is a work of God and that it is a sure work of God. That if you do not show the works that follow, as James would say, where James says, so you see that a man is not justified by faith alone, but by works as well. All he means is this. He is not contradicting the Apostle Paul. He means what Paul is teaching in chapter 6. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. The person who's been delivered from sin by a not mighty power of God has no desire to continue in sin. Cannot in all practical matters, because everything that is in him drives him toward righteousness. And so that if you are claiming to be a believer and to have faith and yet you have not works, John would go further and say, if you say you love your brother, say you love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Now, that's harsh language. I don't usually resort to that when I'm talking with individuals. But that's what the Scripture says. When the two things are so contradictory, what you claim with your mouth and what you do with your life, when they're contradictory, it is though you are a liar and the truth is not in you. That's what the chapter 6 is all about. Chapter 6 is about this fact that it is not, it is a wrong conclusion. Indeed, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or verse 15, which is a repeat, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Or as the King James Version would have it, God forbid. Can't happen. It's an absurdity and a contradiction. Those who follow after Christ will live like Christ. And if they don't, they're not one of His. Sorry, but I had to contradict those in my own family, both mine and Bev's, that merely spouting something with your lips proves absolutely nothing if you don't have sanctification, evidence that the Spirit is at work with you, within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Know that. This is the whole thing. Justification is necessary for eternal life. But I'm going to add this morning, so is sanctification. Because you can't separate the two. Justification includes sanctification. It results, it issues in sanctification. So absolutely surely that the two can never be separated. And it could well be said that sanctification is necessary for salvation, because it flows from justification, which is our very salvation. That's our lesson for this morning. That's what we wanted to communicate, and for you to examine your own life, for you to examine, if you will, your own confession. Does it meet this criteria? Are you a chapter 6 person, or are you one that would like to claim that you can be both a believer and yet continue to live in sin? It isn't possible. It's a contradiction. And for those of us in ministry, it is a telling fact that the person has not been converted. I know that's hard for you to hear. And I do know that there is such a thing as backslidden Christians. We've studied that, have we not? But even backslidden Christians are what? They're motivated by the Holy Spirit of God and will return. Will return without fail. And so when you see a person that has given himself over to sin after sin after sin after sin after sinfulness of lifestyle and everything else for years and years and years, all the time claiming, I remember the day when I answered that invitation call. Balderdash. It's not true. It's false profession. Don't let yours be. Confirm. Be sure of your election and calling in Christ. Measure yourself against Romans 6. Not what I say, but against Romans 6. Do you have the evidence of that justification by faith that produces sanctification? Let's stand. Pray with me, please, as we finish. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, dear Lord, for the message of Romans chapter 6. And we are only hoping, dear Father, that by Your grace and with Your help, that we have stated it clearly. And so that those who hear us can measure against the Holy Writ as to their own confession, as to their own lives. And that if they are indeed Christians that have fallen into sin, they will immediately repent and return to You and be restored. But if they have heard and they cannot relate to these things because they don't yet hate their sin, Lord, by Your Spirit, drive this message home. Convict that soul of their dire condition before You. That You might convert them by the power, the same power that You have exercised in our own case and in those who have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That You have used the same power, according to Ephesians 1, that You used to raise Jesus from the dead. Almighty power. and that you've made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in this, dear Lord, and we pray that you will grant us sanctifying grace and that we will fight the good fight of faith. This is a battle that we'll learn in chapter 7, that we must wage this warfare. But we are waging it with the power of God and sin, and with the promise that sin shall no longer have dominion over us. The victory is ours. Let us labor then with vigor and with strength, knowing that you have delivered us from the death of the law into the very freedom of eternal life of faith. Thank you, dear Father, for these great truths. We ask your blessing now upon the remainder of our services this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.